Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are, for all that you have done for us on our behalf through Jesus Christ our Lord. Your grand and glorious, purposeful plan of redemption accomplished to Christ and applied to your people. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is compassionate and merciful and gracious, patient, abounding in loving kindness and truth, steadfast, loyal love, and keeping steadfast, loyal love for generations, but not clearing the guilty. Help us, Lord, to continue to humble ourselves before you and one another. Help us to continue to remember all that you have done for us and how patient you have been with us that we might be toward others. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and build us up in the faith, be our strength and a shield about us. We pray for our country and we pray for an awakening. And Lord, the election is soon upon us. Grant us wisdom, and we trust that your will be done. And regardless of the outcome and how some might feel and others might respond and feel, Lord, we pray that as believers in Jesus Christ, we would see something greater going on. And we would remain steadfast and immovable in the faith, continuing to point others to Christ. In the end, you are what matters. And the great salvation that you provide in Christ. So we pray for our leaders, our president, his cabinet, advisors. We pray also for our Congress, the House, and the Senate. We pray for state and local leaders. Lord, that they may desire to do your will. And that they be well. And that they be wise in you. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunities you give us as we are out in the world and interacting with others. And may your name be forever praised and glorified, and even now. We thank you for your word and what you teach us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I'm not going to read verses or chapters 25 to 35, but we are starting a new series. Isaac and Jacob wrestling in the crucible of God's grace. And I think that's a major theme in this section of Scripture. We see wrestling and striving and struggling going on. But what I want to do, because we are going to sort of back up just a bit as we introduce this, we want to sort of read then Genesis 12. If you haven't turned there, which you wouldn't have known to do, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. And I just want to read the first I think I'll read the first 8 verses. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. As we begin to think about this section of Scripture, we're moving back into the Old Testament from Ephesians to examine the lives of Isaac and Jacob. We learn through our interaction with the book of Ephesians that God has a purposeful plan of redemption that is accomplished in Christ and applied to His people. As we move back to the Old Testament then, we pick up an earlier part of this purposeful plan that is accomplished in Christ. Just as Abraham gave us a starting point, so to speak, to God's purposeful plan of redemption, so Isaac and Jacob carried this plan forward and it advances it from Abraham. And as we did with Abraham, so we are now doing with Isaac and Jacob. And as we approach this series of messages, let's ask some of the same questions of the text. My screen disappeared, just so you got up there, so you know. I don't know what I did, if I did anything. That's the way it goes. But I don't have eyes on the back of my head, but... So how are we to understand the history presented to us in the Bible? We asked that question previously. We asked that question again. As we discover facts about history, do these facts speak for themselves? That's a big question today and in today's society. We often hear the phrase, "the facts speak for themselves." Is that which is recorded in the Scripture trustworthy? Does it reflect accurately the facts of history? Now these are stories, but are they mere stories? Are they fables, you see? Like Peter referred to in his letter. As we begin to think about and anticipate the lives of Isaac and Jacob, we do so admittedly through the lens of Scripture. And we say with confidence that the living and true God accurately interprets history as He wants us to understand it. History is not to be thought of as a disjointed set of events with no connection to anything else. That is, historical facts aren't merely bare facts. They mean something. So, fallen history, that is, flowing from the Garden of Eden, wherein the seed of the serpent is in opposition to the seed of the woman. These competing seed lines are both singular and corporate, and this opposition is detailed each step of the way throughout redemptive history, and we do well to pay attention to it. From the perspective of Abraham, there is a seed, singular, that is to come in future years. However, there is also a seed, corporate, that is descended directly from Abraham. And those who embrace the covenant that God makes with Abraham. And it's important that we understand this. In other words, there are those with whom Abraham comes into contact that were very possibly converted during Abraham's sojourn in the land. And that's good. The events recorded within the Scripture are actual events that took place in time and space. But it's more than just events. These events are also redemptive in nature. They foreshadow that which God will accomplish in Christ at a later time. They point forward to Him. So, no, the facts do not speak for themselves. Someone interprets them, and in this case, God interprets these for us. In a debate between a Christian and an atheist, the Christian needs to emphasize that this is the case. There are no brute facts. There is no neutrality. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is the center and the focus of this purposeful plan of God. Luke captures this in his gospel when he says in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scripture. In all the Scripture. And what they said about the events that had just happened in Jerusalem. I would have loved to have been one of those two disciples. A fly on the wall, anything, to hear Christ expound from beginning to end all concerning Him. That would have been great. So as we look back through time, we understand that Christ is central to everything that went on previously. Even the Lord Jesus, during His earthly ministry, acknowledged that Abraham, quote, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Lord in another place reveals something very telling about the Scriptures when He says in John 5:39-40, addressing the Pharisees, You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me. And you are unwilling to come to Me so that you may have life. This tells us that there is gospel in the Old Testament because they reveal Christ and His earthly mission and ministry, His death, burial, and resurrection. There is good news throughout the Scripture. Now, as we prepare to be thinking about the lives of Isaac and Jacob, we want to briefly walk through the life of Abraham, noting some important highlights. And this is going to help us set the stage and provide additional context for what follows. So let's look first at the calling. We read that just now. When we speak of the calling of Abraham, we are speaking of God's intervention. Previously, we have seen God intervene when it comes to judgments especially. He instructed Adam and Eve, right? They fell, they sinned against the Lord. He entered into judgment with them. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord from once Abel was murdered and Seth was there and through his son, and they called upon His name. But what we find out is that when God actively engaged in things during that primal history, it was in judgment, the flood, Babel, and so on. So there is judgment concerning Adam and Eve. There is the judgment of the world which brought about the flood. And we saw the judgment at Babel with the confusion of languages. And it is there in that judgment where we find the beginnings of the division of nations descended from the sons of Noah. Now it is not as though humanity did not have a salvific relationship with a living and true God. They did so, as we read in Genesis 4:26, and to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enoch. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That is to say, that there was restoration that took place during that period of time. Noah himself, in fact, was called a righteous man. Blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. He had found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That is to say, God's grace was evident even then toward Noah and his family. But humanity continued to go its own way. It sort of drove its own course. We saw that in Ephesians 2, the course of the world. This is what we see here in this passage. And with the calling of Abraham, we have God's intervention put on wondrous display. The living and true God intervenes. And this is all part of God's purposeful plan as He continues to providentially guide it into fruition. The Lord God had promised a seed of the woman. It was beginning to take shape with the call of Abraham. This call upon Abraham's life was both a call from something to something. From something to something, and that is often the case with us, right? Paul's testimony to the Thessalonian church, they themselves report about us how you turn to God from idols. They turn to the living and true God from something, from their idolatrous past. We do that when we convert. So to put it another way, the Lord God called Abraham from something regarding his current life at that time, living in Haran, to something regarding what his life will become. And this call begins broadly with going forth from his country, down to his relatives, and from his father's house. He was to leave that which he identified with most closely. And he was asked to leave those things out of which he derived his identity. He was being asked by God to leave any semblance of inheritance that he may have had from his father's house. Remember, it said he took his own possessions, but that was it. In leaving his own land and family, he was to become an alien and a stranger in a new land. We are called aliens and strangers on this earth now, having come to Christ. In leaving his family, he was to leave behind the idolatry that populated their worship. So in a real sense, he was called to leave the worship and service to idols for the worship and service to the living and true God. From something to something, you see. It was a call to a total reorientation of his life toward the living and true God. In leaving his father's house, he was leaving behind his family name. So what was God calling him to? In a very real sense, the Lord God was calling Abraham to himself. Calling Abraham first and foremost to himself. The Lord would be his God from now on. Abraham's very life would hinge on the promise of God coming to him in this call. He was giving up something that he had in hand, right? It was right there in front of him. He could see it, to something that was yet future and unseen. And so the Lord was giving to Abraham a land of his own, and because of this, he would make of him a great nation. But there was more. There was something much greater that God would do for him. In the old country, the people steeped in idolatry would seek to gain the favor of the gods They did so by performing sacrifices and other rituals to compel the gods to act on their behalf. That's not what the case is here. Instead, the Lord says to Abraham, I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Abraham, up to this point, hadn't done anything to try and appease this God of heaven and earth. But instead, God intervened and called Abraham, and now is setting forth what he will do for Abraham. Did this include material blessings for Abraham? The Lord God did bless Abraham with the addition of other material substances. That is true. However, if that is the limit of what we see here, then we are mistaken. To be blessed of God is to know His favor bestowed upon you graciously. It is His favor given to you, not because you deserve it, but because who He is as God. The living God moves to grant and intervene, unlike the gods of the land who waited to be appeased in some fashion. And the Lord God desires our worship. And He desires our worship above all things. And He deserves our worship above all else, for He is the Lord. This is our first and greatest act of service that we can give to our Lord, is to worship Him. We offer up to Him our whole selves, borrowing from the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We acknowledge that our lives are in His hands gladly. So this blessing of which God speaks concerning Abraham includes the blessing of salvation. God couples that with the promise of a great name. Abraham denied his name by leaving the land and family he had known before. So what do we do today in our society? We try to make a great name for ourselves. What was part of the problem in building the Tower of Babel? They wanted to make a name for themselves, you see. And instead, now the Lord says, deny yourself. Deny everything that you had previously and held on to so dearly for what I will give you. And we read very interestingly in the book of Revelation that God will give you a new name. It will be a name that matches what He turned you into as His child. That's what you are to desire. Not striving to make something of yourself, a name for yourself, but rather focusing on making the Lord's name great, trusting that He will deal with you accordingly and grant you a name. He embraces the living God, who then promises to give him a name. I will make your name great. And it would be through Abraham that others would also come to know the living and true God. The Lord God then promises to safeguard Abraham's life. He says to him, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. This is a promise to safeguard the life of Abraham and God's promise given to him. In other words, those who showed kindness to Abraham would be granted kindness from the Lord in return, thus reinforcing the repetition of kindness to God's people. And then, of course, we know from the New Testament, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so this included the potential for their own salvation. Those who would curse Abraham would be dealt with by the judgment of God against them. And in this way, the Lord would protect Abraham and safeguard the promise given to him, so that it may come to fruition. And lastly, in this calling, He promises by extension the salvation of all the families of the earth. of all the families of the earth. And this is not universalism wherein every single person is saved. That's not what he's saying. Rather, it is the promise that the families descended from Noah's sons would know God's blessing in salvation. Noah had his sons, and they had their sons, and they had their sons, from whom the nations began to be divided in the world. And it is in, from those families that salvation is promised. In their turning away from the living and true God, suppressing the truth, God's promise through Abraham is to restore the families of the earth to himself. That is a great and wondrous promise. So in other words, the blessing of salvation would touch each of the families descended from Noah's sons, which would extend to all the nations of the earth. And thus we have that promise, every nation, tribe, and tongue, you see. Every family of the earth. And this is a gracious and glorious promise. In a real sense, it is the focal point of God's purposeful plan of redemption accomplished in Christ and applied to His people. Then we have the covenant sign later on in Genesis. The Lord pronounced His judgments against Adam and Eve and the serpent. And the Lord promised to the first couple that there would be a seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. In doing so, this seed would reverse the curse and destroy the serpent and his works. We saw this seed of Adam calling upon the name of the Lord. And now with Abraham, we find a promised seed yet future. And this child that would be produced would come through the natural way of producing children. However, up until this point, Abraham and Sarah remained childless. Well, how is this promise going to be fulfilled if we can't even have a child? In fact, the Lord God brought them into old age before His promise was fulfilled. And finally, after 25 years of living as an alien and a stranger in the land of promise, a child was born to Abraham and Sarah. The birth of this child was a miracle. Isaac was born according to promise. And there would be a yet future seed of the woman who would fulfill all that God promised. And the Lord God had given Abraham the charge to circumcise all those who were in his household. It wasn't just it wasn't just Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac. It was members of his whole household. Remember, he was able to muster up an army of 318 fighting men within his household. So this promise affected all of them as well. This was the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. So we note that it is also true that other people groups practiced circumcision. And what the other nations did in practice was just that. It was a culturally specific procedure that meant various things depending on the culture. But for the Lord God and Abraham, it meant something else. It signed and sealed God's promise to Abraham and his seed, and he was to maintain that covenant sign throughout the generation. So the first thing I would like to point out to you is that it signified God's promise was generational. And every opportunity I get, I want to make mention of this great truth. It is generational. It didn't just stop with Abraham. It went beyond him, and it still is generational. It is important that we embrace this truth. So we look at Genesis 17:7 in this regard. He says there, "I will I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I hope you caught that. Me and you, Abraham, your descendants after you throughout their generations, multiple generations, to be God to you and your seed after you. At 8 days old, each male child born in Abraham's household was to be circumcised. It signified that child's entrance into the covenant, the promise therein. It carries the weight of all the promises of God given to Abraham and supplied to this child. The second thing that I would like to point out to you is that it signified a restored relationship with the living and true God. It is stated in various ways, but it's always a term of, or a phrase of endearment in the Old Testament. The Lord says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the relationship aspect of this. I will restore that relationship. You will no longer be under judgment. I will gather you in and you will be part of my family. In other words, there is a promise of restoration whereby the hostility or enmity would be taken away. And this brings us to the last point for today, and that's the covenant sacrifice. Here we make note that with the establishment of a covenant, there is sacrifice involved. What was the first thing that Abraham did when he entered into the land of promise? That's right. It was to worship at an altar that he built and upon which he offered up to God a sacrifice. When Abraham asked the question, how may I know that I will possess it, that is the land? The Lord God had Abraham bring forth several types of animals for sacrifices. And he made a pathway between them through which God alone passed. This is how you will know. There's one more major sacrifice to be made. In chapter 22 of Genesis, relates to us, the reader, that God was testing Abraham. But we need to remember that Abraham was not privy to this information. That's privy to the reader, but not to him at the time. The Lord God commanded Abraham to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him in the land of Moriah, the one in whom all the promise held, right there, to be fulfilled in him. Now take that son and sacrifice him on a place that I will show you. He was to do so upon one of the mountains that he would show to him. And Abraham, what did he do? Well, he immediately got up the next morning and did as God said. And Isaac immediately and willingly went with his father. And there was a key question that Isaac asked along the way. He asked, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? We have the means, we have the wood, we have the means to create the fire. Where's the lamb? Abraham answered very wisely by saying, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And God ultimately did so, beloved, in giving the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. As we wrap up our thoughts for today, there were many events in Abraham's life to which we could have referred, but these two instances involve his son Isaac. In fact, Abraham met Isaac's wife, Rebekah. And in fact, Abraham lived long enough to see his two grandsons be born, Esau and Jacob. It is important to remember that this is where the life of Isaac, though, really begins. He was a child of promise. He was the heir to the covenant promise in whom all things would be fulfilled. But as in any true life account, there are ups and downs. There are varying circumstances through which the people of God must maneuver. In the coming weeks, we will see how this great story of God's purposeful plan of redemption continues on in the lives of Isaac and Jacob. Amen. Father, thank you for your word of truth. Thank you for what it means to us. And thank you, Lord, for not leaving us without a witness and leaving us to wonder how we are to view these various things that happened in redemptive history. But rather, Lord, you interpret these things for us, and we are so grateful for that. Lord, continue to speak to our hearts, continue to reveal yourself to us, and continue to uphold us graciously through your word of power, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.